following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit Church. My name is Jared. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the pastors here, and it really is an honor anytime we get to open up the Word of God together to get to preach it before you and serve in that way. If you've got a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, would you please turn it to Galatians chapter 3. I want to encourage you, if you've got a device, go there. Whatever you've got, go there, because we're going to be all over the Scripture this morning. But it's really important to follow along. We don't have it on the screen a lot of times for that very reason, because we want you to see the text for yourself. One of the greatest ways that you can exemplify to, especially if you're a dad or a mom in here and your kids are in the room, or one of the ways that you can exemplify and showing that you are engaged is by having a copy of God's Word in front of you. And so we invite you to do that. Bring a Bible. But if you've got advice, it's the same inspired Word of God. It's the same inerrant Word of God, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for technology. So whatever you've got, have it in front of you this morning. And we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 7. In case you haven't been here, or if you've been kind of in and out, or have missed a sermon or two, or you've been volunteering, I want to kind of catch us up and take a brief moment as we've been walking through Galatians, and we find ourselves in chapter 3. Galatians is Paul's letter to the churches, as it's properly entitled, Galatians, to the churches in Galatia, that region in Asia. Not modern Asia, but ancient Asia. Where Paul is addressing a form of legalism that was brought in by a group called the Judaizers. So his main argument that he's getting at is that we are justified, we are made right by grace alone, through faith alone, not by the Jewish customs and laws that this group of Judaizers were coming in and telling them that, hey, yes, Jesus, but also you need to adhere to the Jewish customs, namely, as they were saying, circumcision. Now, Paul does this by using an ancient argument style called a diatribe. It's in the form of a diatribe, which is basically an ancient speech form or writing form where you have an imaginary conversation, assuming that the readers of this or the hearers of this are going to have questions based on the points that you're making. So you assume those questions in this imaginary question that they're going to ask, and then you begin to answer that. Which is why it's important to go back and look at context, because the whole thing is building. It's building blocks. And so, for example, you hear these questions that Paul asks, where he's diving in and out of addressing the Galatians directly, and then this imaginary conversation he's having. And he says, am I now trying to please man? As he starts back in verse 10 of chapter 1, there's a diatribe question. And so he begins to lay out in his own story why he's not just trying to please man. And he walks through his story about how he was called by God as an apostle. And he lays out how he was saved and justified, not by works of the law. And he uses his story as a means for that by answering the question, am I now trying to please man? And at the end of chapter 2, when he ends his story, he assumes the next imaginary question. In verse 17, he asks, is Christ then a servant of sin? If it's only by grace and it's not by the law, if it's only by faith, then is Christ a servant of sin? Does it matter at all? And he says, no. So he's going to continue to employ this tactic. And even in our passage today, one of the primary diatribe questions that he asks is, why then the law? What's even the point of it? And we'll get to that in a little bit. But the bottom line is, there is power only in the gospel. And if that's true, that we are justified, that's that word that means made right. If justification, being the process of being made right in the eyes of God, if we're only justified, made right by grace, by faith alone, not by obedience to the law, why is this so important? And that's the whole point of the letter. And what Paul is going to do from chapter 2, after his main thesis argument that it's not by obeying the law, it's only by faith, I'm going to prove that to you. And where does he begin? Abraham. And that's what Brian preached last week in verses 1 through 14. He goes back to Abraham, and he says that salvation, being right in God's eyes, has only to do and has always only been about faith, faith alone. And he proves it by quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. In fact, go back to Genesis 15 with me. Sorry, we haven't even read anything in Galatians 3. You're like, come on, dude. Bookmark it. We're going to come right back. But I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to see with your own eyes. Genesis chapter 15. Paul quotes this exact verse, and he says that Abraham, after these promises, we're going to give even some more context to Genesis 15 in just a second, but verse 6 says, he believed God's promises, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, at the end of last week's passage in Galatians 3, Paul furthers his argument, because the implication is it's not only that faith alone saves, it's also that the law can't save. So the reverse is also true. It's not only about what does save you, it's also about what doesn't save you. And we tend to think of only the negative things that don't save us, right? Oh, sex can't save you, money can't save you, power can't save you. Yes, all those bad things are true. They don't give true satisfaction, but even the law, good things, can't save you. It actually curses you, and that's the whole gist of verses 10 through 14 in chapter 3 that Brian preached last week. The law curses. It doesn't save. It binds us. One drop of the law in an otherwise healthy drink, one drop of it is like poison, and it ruins the whole. If you think that you can be approved by God even by obeying one thing, that God will smile more if I just do this thing, then it ruins the whole. It curses. And that's where we pick up. All right, hang on. I'm sorry. Go back to Galatians 3. All right, so never mind. Bookmark Genesis 15 and come back to Galatians 3 with me. Just keeping you on your toes, all right? I'm giving you just a moment if you've got an actual copy. Wait, never mind. You already bookmarked it. You're there. All right, here we go. Verse 15. Here we go, Galatians 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it, cancels it, or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, I'm gonna take a different tactic today. We're gonna pause, interject. Instead of reading the whole passage, it's a big one, it's a big chunk, so we're gonna pause, kind of give explanation along the way, and then we'll go from there. So Paul is saying, you cannot go back. Once a contract, once the covenant has been signed on the dotted line, you can't go back and add conditions to it, add stipulations. You can't cancel it, you can't add to it after we've already agreed to these terms. If we enter into agreement together based on certain terms, you can't go back once that's already been signed and say, oh, by the way, actually, I'm going to add a few things in conditionally, that if you don't do this, then the contract's off. No. You can't add to it. It's already been signed, Paul says. It's been ratified. That's the language that he uses. And that's what happened back in Genesis 15. It was ratified. It wasn't just that God made a promise to Abraham and counted it to him as righteousness. This is where I want to show you. Go back to Genesis 15 now, all right? Here we are. Genesis 15. Okay? Genesis 15, In verses 1 through 3, God's word comes to Abram in a vision. He's already given the original promise back in chapter 12. He revisits Abram in a vision, and the word of the Lord comes to him, and he reminds him of his promises. You remember the promises to Abram? His name hasn't been changed yet to Abraham, which, by the way, Abram means dad. Abraham means big dad. That's right. There you go, right? Father to father of many. That's what it means. But his name hasn't been changed yet. In verses 1 through 3, the word comes, and what are the promises? I'm going to bring you into a great land. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you an offspring, more numerous. Well, he's about to say, more numerous than the stars in the sky. And he's going to give him blessing, and that blessing will be a blessing to the nations. Okay, so after Abram doubts this, verse 3 says, okay, well, look, I don't have an offspring. I got an idea, Eliezer, he's my servant. Let's let him be the conduit in which you bless the nations, in which you bring us into a promised land, in which you make our family great. God says, no. You don't get it. Your very own son, from your own loins, he qualifies, will be your offspring. And in verse 5, he leads Abram outside in this beautiful illustration. God tells him, look up at the stars, look at the heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Notice the singular. So shall your offspring, not offsprings, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The next scene is God ratifying this covenant promise, sealing the covenant ceremonially in this strange, he signs the dotted line in this strange ancient practice of entering into covenant. Oftentimes it would be two kings of two nations walking and making a walkway. And God asks Abram to go get these animals. And you're like, what is he talking about? Pigeons and bulls, like he's at all these random animals, it feels like. And he says, I want you to slaughter them, cut them in two, lay them against each other. What is God doing? It's this ancient practice where two kings usually would walk between these pieces hand in hand, sealing a covenant, signifying that if I break my end of the agreement, so will I become like these pieces. May you tear our country in two, in other words, if I go against and break my part of this covenant. So here's the scene, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So Abram's asleep at the beginning of the ceremony. And so when it comes time to pass between the pieces, what happens? Jump down to verse 17. This is a verse, by the way, R.C. Sproul called his favorite in all of the Bible. R.C. Sproul, famous, the late R.C. Sproul, theologian. Why in the world, if you look at verse 17 on the surface, you're like, what? How could this be a favorite verse? Because it's loaded. It's loaded with significance. Listen, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Abram's already asleep. Behold, a smoking fire pot. What is signified by fire in the Old Testament? The presence of God. Smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, offsprings? No. Offspring, singular, I give this land. It's loaded with sin. We don't have time to cover all this. It's beautiful. But God alone passes between the pieces. Not Abram. It's God alone who passes between the pieces and signs the dotted line and ratifies the covenant. It's God alone that despite Abram's imperfections and his descendants' imperfections that will come, despite Israel's rebellion and imperfections, it's God alone who ultimately in the person of Christ and his perfection that will offer himself as a sacrifice. What's the meaning? Who becomes torn? Is it Abram? Is it us? It's God in the person of Christ who tears himself on the cross. That gives me chill bumps. I get it, R.C. Sproul. Like, I get it. Jesus became the pieces so that we wouldn't. Now notice what Paul noticed. What was God's promise for? An offspring. Singular, not offsprings. Paul says that God was actually referring to who? Jesus. The promise was for an offspring, Jesus, that Jesus would be the inheritor of this promise. Not Israel, in other words. Jesus. Jesus is the heir. So let's go back to Galatians, flip back to Galatians chapter 3, and let's keep on reading. Pick up in verse 17 with me. This is what I mean, Paul says. This is what I mean. It's nice whenever Paul explains himself. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, so the promise represented by Abraham, now we're 430 years jumping into the future. The law given to who? Moses at Mount Sinai, 430 years later, after the contract was sealed with Abram, the promise represented by Abram, the law represented by Moses, after that, the law does not annul, Paul says, a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Are we following? Okay. For the inheritance comes by law. Sorry. For if the inheritance condition comes by law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by how? Was it through a law? It was by a promise. So Paul is making the point here that the promises made to God's people, to Abraham, through Abraham, cannot be added to because it was signed by who? God. And God doesn't change. You cannot receive the promised inheritance by promise through faith and also receive it by obedience to the law. Why? Because the contract was signed by an unchanging God. So the law, here's the question that Paul's about to ask. What's the point of the law? Well, it was completely pointless in means of justification. Completely pointless in regards of making the people of God, making you and I, making anyone, making Abraham right with God, making Moses right with God, receiving the inheritance, the promised inheritance, the blessing that God made to Abraham had nothing to do with the law. The point is, the promise to Abraham can't be seen. Think of it as glasses, a lens that you look at the world through, that you look at the law through. The law is not the lens which you view the promise. And that's what Israel was jacking up. That's what the Pharisees, that's what the Jews that Paul is, the Judaizers, that's what the Galatians were doing. They had switched the lens in which they were looking at things through. They were saying, let's look at the promise through the lens of the law. And Paul's saying, no, switch it around. You view the law through the promise lens. Don't look at the world through the law. You look at the world through the promise. What's the law then? What's up with it? Paul answers. He gives two answers. There's a third we don't have time to cover. We're not even going to address it. But there's two main reasons that Paul gives for the law. And here's the diatribe kicking in. Why then the law? Verse 19, we're picking back up. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, singular, should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's the offspring? Jesus. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. But God is one. All right, this is a little, let's just clear this up real quick. All right, we'll jump back to the answer. Keep you hanging a little longer to verse 19 at the beginning. Why then the law? Let's pause that real quick. Let's address the weirdness of the intermediary and angel. Where do angels come in? What's up with that? Here's what's happening. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai at Exodus 19, you can go read this story for yourself in Exodus 19, he received the law how? Was it through God? Yes, but by messengers of God, angels. A host of angels, in fact. And so that's the reference here. How did Abraham receive his promise? Directly from God. So there's two implications that Paul is making here. He's saying, not only did the promise precede chronologically 430 years before the law, not only is it in order of importance by order, but also in the means in which it was received. It wasn't received by angels like Moses. The promise was received directly by God. So even in the way it was received holds significance. Okay? So that's what's going on there. Now, what about the law? Why did God even give it? Paul gives two reasons. The first is immediate. It was added because of transgressions. And then skip down to verse 23. If you just read real quick, before faith came, that is in reference to faith in Jesus, by the way. Faith came, it's not just because Abraham had faith. What are we talking about? Faith in Jesus directly. So before Christ became available, before faith in Christ became, before the gospel of Jesus came, we Jews were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So here we go. First answer, it was added to serve as a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass. That's the first reason the law was given. When he says it was added because of transgressions, it was added to serve as a magnifying glass. Transgressions is a word that literally, we tend to use sin, transgression, iniquity, other words for kind of all collectively, all-encompassing sin interchangeably, but they have differences. Transgression literally means to break agreement. To break agreement. And that's significant because it's not just sin. What is sin? For all of sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Paul says that in Romans 3:23, he's saying we fall short of the mark. That's what sin literally means. It's like a target that you miss and miss and miss and miss. Transgression's different. It's not missing the mark. It's a form of missing the mark, but it's a form even deeper because you've broken agreement. And that's Israel. They broke trust. They broke agreement with God. The covenant people were in agreement, ratified by the passing of the pieces, and they broke it. They broke trust. They transgressed. But the only way to display their breaking of trust was by adding the law. You don't understand just how broken of the trust you've made it. You don't have a clue. Let me give you a magnifying glass to show you. Here's the law. This is the primary reason that the law was given. Not to obey so that you could say, look at how awesome I am, God. It was given as a magnifying glass on your sin to show just how bad it really is. Think of it this way. If you are a dude who's gone and done the diamond ring shopping for your wife, I did this. So I met Megan and 3 months later proposed. So this was a quick process for us, but I had to become an expert. Every guy's like, you go into a diamond shop, you don't know what in the world you're doing. You go into, you don't know about diamonds, all right? So you just go in, you're like, I don't know. So now it's like co-shopping for diamonds together, but like I like surprise. I'm a romantic. Not in like rose petals kind of way, but I just like to surprise and do big things and dream big for my wife. And so I went into the diamond store and the diamond dealer is like, what are you looking for? I'm like, I don't know, right? So he's just showing me all the things. And you know, I used to think that it was the size of the diamond that matters the most. And that's certainly a big part of it. But what he began to show me was that inclusions are a big deal. What are inclusions? Imperfections. And that could be defined in a lot of ways, like scratches, chips. Again, I'm not an expert. I don't know, right? You fill in the blank, diamond experts. Okay? But what he did was he put two diamonds. They were the same size right next to each other. And I can't tell them apart. One's a lot cheaper, I can tell that. And one's way more expensive. And so what he does is he gets a microscope out, a magnifying glass. And he puts diamond A underneath it. And I'm like, ooh, that's pretty. And then he begins to show me, oh, but look at all the imperfections. And I begin to see all the scratches and the different blemishes and problems with diamond A. And then he puts diamond B underneath the magnifying glass and shows just how pure diamond B was. And so that's why I got diamond A. Because it was way cheaper. That's how much I love my wife. That's what it's about, right? Showing. That's why I'm growing in love more and more. And at 20 years, I'll get her a better diamond when I can afford it. Just kidding. I feel like I love my wife. I do. Okay. Look, I don't even have a diamond, all right? So, there we go. Where was I? Oh, yes, magnifying glass. So, the flaws were there. You just couldn't see it. With an untrained eye, you couldn't see it. We simply needed a magnifying glass to show what was already there. It revealed the sin, the transgression that was there. That's the law. It didn't. There is a sense in which it adds transgression in the same way that when I, yeah. In the same way that when I tell my daughter no, a law kicks in and her little rebellious heart goes, but what about yes? And so there's a sense in which it does add, and the same what happened with Adam and Eve. You got this whole garden, but this one rule, don't eat this one. All of a sudden temptation comes in through Satan, and it added transgression in a sense, but what it more clearly does is add the revelation of how much is already there. And that's what's being implied here. So it reveals how sinful and broken we already are. Why? So that we would run back to the promise. So we'd run back to the Savior. But number two, to serve as a mentor. So it serves as a magnifying glass. Second, it serves as a mentor. Read verses 21 and 22. Is the law then, you hear the diatribe? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. The law cannot give us life and blessing, the inheritance, because Paul already proved that what does the law do? It curses. Because we can't fulfill it. You notice that Paul can't get away from his main argument? He can't get away from it because it's the whole point of the gospel. It's faith alone that saves. The promise of life is given to those who believe, who put their trust in Christ as their substitute, not by their own obedience to the law. Now, verse 23, now before faith came, we already read it, but what is that faith then? Jesus, not just random faith, Old Testament faith. By the way, did you know that the Old Testament, you could sum it up this way. The Old Testament is promises made. The New Testament is promises kept. Faith in Christ, the promise of faith in Christ, before that faith came, we were held captive under the law. Now, all right, pronouns are really important in this passage. The personal pronouns that Paul uses are really important. It's telling. If you actually go and you copy, I did this because it was like, oh my goodness, this is loaded with meaning. You copy and paste it in a Word doc and you go in and you bold every personal pronoun that Paul uses, you'll a world will open up to you in this passage. So he says, we. Now, who is we in reference to there? Israel, Jews. The Jewish heritage in Israel, not you and I. We tend to read ourselves into this passage. We, me, Protestant American, were held captive. No. It has implications for you and I, yes, but Paul's talking about Jews here. He says, we Jews were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, so then the law was our, personal pronoun, our guardian until Christ came, in order that we Jews might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And that word guardian here is in reference to a mentor or teacher in ancient Roman culture. The rich people in ancient Roman culture, adopted by the Greek culture, would hire, in order to help their children stay in line, they would hire this guardian, this mentor. This is not a teacher. In fact, a lot of translations translate it as teacher, but it's not like a teacher lecturing up front and saying, "You, this is what math is. Here's 2 + 5, it's 7, right? This is not that kind of teaching. It's a mentor for morality's sake. They wake up with them, and as soon as they walk out the door, they're keeping them in line. In fact, they were often viewed very poorly. We hate these guardians because they slap you in the head every time you do something wrong. This mentor making sure that you don't step out of line in your conduct. So Paul is saying then that the primary function of God giving Moses and his people the law was first to reveal transgression like a magnifying glass, and two, secondarily, to serve as a mentor, a guardian, to restrain them from all-out sin. Without any kind of constraint, debauchery, complete and utter evil. So it served as a restrainer from that all-out sin, like the pagans. It's like guardrails. Guardrails on a highway keep you from wrecking your car. It dents your car. It's not fun to run into the guard. It's better than falling off a cliff, though. That's what the law did, secondarily. So the law of God reveals sin like a magnifying glass, and it restrains sin, all-out sin, like a mentor. And every single one of us deep down has this understanding: I'm not good enough. That's what we're left with. Boy, this is hard. I see all this sin, and I see my tendency. I keep wrecking my car into this guardrail. I'm not good enough to stay on the straight and narrow. Does anybody feel that? Does anybody struggle? Like, what's up with that? Because we've been imprisoned in a system that would constantly be like a harsh mentor slapping us in the back of the neck, feeling like, I'm never measuring up. Yes, that's how you should feel. Why? So that you would run to Jesus. So that you would run back to the promise. Not trying to save yourself. And that's what he picks up in verse 25. Now that faith has come, that is faith in Jesus specifically, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Now look, we're all sons of God through faith. Wait a minute. Through faith is a big deal there, because I know everybody likes to use the phrase sometimes, we're all children of God. Talking just generally about culture and the world, like we're all God's children just because we're created in God's image. No. You're only God's child if you're through faith adopted into the family. It's only through Christ that you're a child of God. And notice the pronoun usage again. He says, we Jews are no longer under the guardian. Why? For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God. Oh, hang on. He's just switched. He said, we Jews aren't under the guardian. Why? Because you Gentiles, Galatians, who were Gentiles, you are all sons of God. Those who are in Christ have been adopted, even Gentiles. The sign that Christ, a faith in Christ, has come for the Jews is that Gentiles are being brought in. What an amazing, amazing change. For as many of you, verse 27, for as many of you, Gentiles, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you see why the pronouns are a big deal? Do you remember the primary argument that the Judaizers were making? You need Jesus plus circumcision, plus the Jewish customs. They were capturing Galatian churches with, and the Galatians were falling for, Jesus plus something. You have to become like a Jew in order to be a child of God. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. The law has nothing to do with being a child of God. You Gentile believers were baptized into Christ, and as a result have put on Christ, and you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are one with Christ, and as a result, you have a new family. You're not an orphan Gentile anymore. You're in Christ, and if you're in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. What? Do you see now why singular is important? Because what is the impetus? What is the emphasis on? It's not on you, it's on Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you get the inheritance. The promise is what makes you a child, not the law. So you can't use the law to try to kick out Gentiles from the faith, Judaizers. That's the point he's making. You're trying to use Jewish customs to kick them out and disbar them from being a child of God, and the law doesn't have anything to do with it. There are no dividing walls that bar us and delineate between the children of God. We're all children because we're all in who? The offspring, Christ. There's not tiers in this. There's not sections. In the law, we're only met with uncertainty. It's so uncertain to live under a system of rules and to judge your relationship with God by rules. It's so enslaving. You felt this. I feel this consistently. Have I done enough? Did I compete hard enough this week? Did I run the race well enough? Did I make enough up with good deeds for the bad deeds? But with faith in the promise of God, all you have is certainty. Because it's not based on your ability, but on the power of the promise maker. Your certainty of the inheritance that you get through the offspring Jesus is based on being adopted as a son of God. And I use son very intentionally because Paul uses son intentionally. So ladies, don't get offended. But yes, you're a daughter of God, but that's not the language that Paul uses here. And here's why. Verses 1 through 7, we're going to end here. Verses 1 through 3, let's pause after 3. I mean that the heir, the offspring, the heir, the inheritor that was promised to Abraham, he is a child, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So here's the illustration. There's a child and a slave, though the child is the owner of everything, the heir. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by a father. So in the same way, we Jews also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This is, y'all, this is so massive. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, child and orphan, slave or free in this kingdom. Why? Well, he uses the illustration of child versus the slave who are in the same household. The guardian, slave, mentor, and the child are no different because the child hasn't received the inheritance yet. It's only promised. Are you catching that? In fact, what happened to the Jewish people? They became like the Gentiles. They broke transgression and followed the elementary principles of the world. They looked to power and sex and money to give satisfaction, just like the Gentiles, despite the law. So then, we all need saving. We all need saving, and as a result, we're all under the condemnation of sin. And if you're in the promise, then we all are one in Christ. Because when the fullness of time had come, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He says, we there, another pronoun usage. Who's he talking to? Jews. He says, Jews need adopting too. Why? Because remember chapter 3, we learned that the promise was only to Abraham's offspring, not to the Jews. Even Jews who assumed, I'm a child of God just because I'm Abraham's offspring. No, you're not Abraham's offspring. The promise wasn't to offsprings, it was to offspring Jesus. So he says, we Jews needed adopting too. All of us need adopting, Jew and Gentile, because Jesus, God's son, what's the implication? Qualification for bringing us into adoption, you had to be fully God. The only way that this way, we don't have time, but the only way that someone could save all of us, Jew, Gentile, all of us, and be brought into the family of God is if this mediator, this Savior, was fully God, God's son, born of a woman, fully man. You ever wonder about the virgin birth? Why is that so important? Here's why. Because sin was inherited through Adam's sin, through the father. Well, Jesus didn't have an earthly father, but he was born of a woman. He had a heavenly father. And so he was born without sin. That's the importance of the virgin birth. Just a little detour there. Born of a woman, fully God, fully man. Third qualification, born under the law. But what did Jesus do? Because he was born without sin, born of the virgin, he never sinned. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He perfectly obeyed the law. He fulfilled and upheld the law. In other words, he was fully righteous. Third qualification, fully God, fully man, fully righteous, the perfect Savior. And he redeemed us in order to bring Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman into the family. And because you, Galatians, are sons, verse 6, God has, it never has more implication, the pronoun thing, than here. Listen to this. Because you, Galatians, are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Gentile and Jew, all of our hearts. Crying, Abba, Father. We both have the same Father now. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I want to close with this quote from J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer radically transformed my walk with Jesus. I wrote this week in our congregational email, this is, outside of the Bible, this is the number one recommended book that I give to people, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's so practical and just so loaded and just lovely. You just got to revisit it often. And he says this in chapter 19, talking about the doctrine of adoption. And he says this, what is a Christian? All right, now hang on. Just think about that question for a moment. How would you respond if you were asked, what is a Christian? How would you explain what a Christian is? How would you answer that question? Here's how J.I. Packer answered it. The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. He continues, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. I want to invite our worship team back up. And that's not your cue to think about lunch. We're here. Be present. Be present in the word. Be present in the songs that we're about to sing. Be present. Sit in this word for just a bit longer. I want you to think about the implications of what Packer just said, what this passage is saying. Think about this. Let me ask you this question. What kind of faith do you have? I would bet that all of us in here, for the most part, there might be a few that don't claim it, but all of us in here claim a faith in Christ. My question is, what kind of faith do you have? I don't mean that incrementally. How much? What kind? That of a servant trying to check off boxes and get things right in your life to stay in line, stay on that narrow. I can get favor with God. I can earn his smile a little more this week if I'll just be the good servant. Or do you have the faith of a son who knows that there's absolutely nothing that you can do to please or find favor with this master, this father? The master has not called you servant. He has called you son. And he's given you life by grace through faith, not by the law. So why do you judge your relationship by the law? That's the picture being described in Galatians 3 and 4. It really comes down, just to put it another way, do you have intimacy with Christ? Every child, every single woman, man in this room, I don't want that question to just bounce off of you as if it doesn't, like, oh, I got that figured out. I'm good. Like, think about it. If you lead, if you teach, if you serve, I don't care where your role is in this body. Think deeply about this question. It's not, do you go to church often? It's not, do you pray? Do you read your Bible a lot? How much scripture have you memorized? It's, do you have intimacy with God? Because we've been adopted into a family and as a result have a new identity. I was crucified with this Savior. It's no longer I who live. And as a result, we get to enjoy intimacy with God. You're no longer a slave. Why are you going back to that? Why are you judging your relationship based on slave things? You have God as Father now. And not just that. It's eternal. It's eternal. This adoption can't be canceled. It's not foster care. They can't come in the middle of the night and say, we're going back. It's an eternal adopted family that you've been brought into. And some say that adopted children, I've heard this, that adopted children struggle a lot with the identity about whose they are. Brett said something earlier in the end of his prayer. You might not have caught it. I caught it because it's something that my grandmother puts in a weekly email to all of her grandchildren and now great-grandchildren. She sends a weekly email and she says this, remember who you are and whose you are. Oh, the gospel implications of that small little tagline from my grandmother. The gospel gives us a supreme answer about whose you are. You are his son, and you're not just his son for a little while, hoping for adoption, hoping that someone will take me in and adopt this orphan. You're his forever, and you get to cry out, Abba, Father. And it should affect your prayer. It should affect everything about how you see the world. It's the lens through which you see the law. It's the lens through which you see your neighbors. It's the lens through which you see your family. It's the lens through which you see your job. It's not about the law. You're not a slave. We have an eternal Father, and Romans 8 says we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. He's our elder brother, which is why he can say in like John chapter 14 through 16, just think about this, everything I have belongs to you because you're a son. Just let that sink into your bones right now. Would you close your eyes with me? Everything that Christ has belongs to you and me because of faith, not the law. It's eternal. We have an eternal home, an eternal family, an eternal father. For an adopted child, there's nobody coming to take you back. So don't go again to the yoke of slavery. You get the inheritance of a firstborn son forever. It's settled. It's contract. Do you know how it was signed? Do you know how Jesus signed his name? With his own blood. Crucified. Do you know how he ultimately ratified it? By an empty tomb. Rising again, doing the thing that you could never do on your own strength. But your eternally strong brother, Jesus, did it in your place. And although you were condemned in your place, condemned, he stood. He passed between pieces so that you wouldn't have to be strung out on a tree. And you get to think about your relationship with God and your Christianity that you claim and the faith that you claim and the kind of faith that you claim as son with God as father. That's a good way to live. It's a good thing to be a son. So Father, yeah, forgive us, for we often return to the vomit of the world's sin. Oh, but we often return to the law and the rules and the regulations of being a slave. And so wherever we are in this room, of those who are dreaming about the sins of the world and those who are dreaming about how good they are and how good they've been, those who struggle with legalism in the room and those who struggle with a license to sin and grace just gives me the ability to do whatever I want in this world, we're all condemned outside of Christ, and that we would judge our relationship based on what he's done for us, not on what we've done this week or will do next week. We thank you that you give us an eternal home and that you're our eternal father. And as a result, we get to enjoy this eternal family together. And in light of all those realities that we get to claim in Christ, and it's in his powerful name that we pray and stand and get to sing. Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.